how's everybody doing tonight? It is very good to see everybody, and believe it or not, this is our last week to cover the Baptist Faith and Message. So there's 18 articles, so we've already covered 17 of them over the past 8 weeks, and so tonight we have the final article, which is an article on the family. The article on the family is the newest article, as we talked a little bit each week about the history of the Baptist Faith and Message and how it kind of evolved and developed from, anyone remember the dates of the first one? The first one, 1925, and then the second one, so everybody jumped straight to the 60s, that was the second one, 63, and then the current one is year 2000, so the Article 18 on the family, it first appeared somewhere in between. It actually appeared as an amendment in the year 1998, and then it was fully adopted or adapted into the Baptist Faith and Message in 2000 when it was completely reworked. So just a little history there just for fun. And obviously, as we talked about, some of the, as they changed different articles and added things to the articles and reworded things to the articles based on the culture. And it became evidently clear from 1963 to 2000, such as this is needed to go ahead and explain what the Bible says about marriage and family and children and all the things that that entails. Now tonight, it's going to be a little bit different. I know by the 8 weeks in, y'all are used to me teaching and handing out verses and y'all reading the verses, and you might have noticed or you might not, I didn't hand out any verses tonight. That does not mean we're not going to read scripture, I promise you that. So two summers ago, no, maybe it was just last summer, the church that I was serving at, we did a series where we taught on different topics that were very relevant in our culture, and so the topic that I chose to teach on was the family. And so what we did, there was five of us pastors, and we each wrote a paper. So I actually wrote a 22-page paper on the topic of family. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to work through this paper that I wrote that is full of scripture. And the idea in this paper is that I'm taking the kind of what our culture views of the family today and then contrasting that to what the Bible actually says about these matters of family and marriage and children and everything in between. And so it is going to be a little bit different because I am going to be reading. So I'm just going to ask you to follow along. If I read something and you need me to repeat it, just get my attention. If you have a question, feel free to stop me and we can have time for a little bit of discussion. But I know we usually read the article from the Baptist Faith and Message at the beginning. We're actually going to wait and work our way through the paper and through the teachings of Scripture, and then we'll read the Baptist Faith and Message at the end as kind of a summary of here's everything we've just talked about put into a few nice, neat paragraphs. And so, you know, family, when I say the word family, what comes to mind? Parents and kids, what'd you say? Those related to you, right? And, you know, family, the idea seems simple enough. We all know what a family is. In fact, believe it or not, everybody has a family. Everybody has a mother. Everybody has a father. Most people have siblings and aunts and uncles and cousins. Now, I understand that not everyone lives with their mother or lives with their father or has good relationships with their siblings or everything like that, but everyone has a family. In order to be here, you have to have a mom and a dad, right? So you get the point. But it's not really that simple. If you had to define the idea of a family, you know, how would we go about doing it? And I would say that the way that each one of us individually would define family would probably have to do with, or would be based on our own experiences that we've had with our own family, whether those were negative family experiences or positive family experiences. When you, if you were to just go to Google and search the term family, the first thing that would pop up are some definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary. So the top two definitions from the Oxford English Dictionary for family is, number one, a group of one or more parents and their children living together as a unit, and then number two, all the descendants of a common ancestor. Well, I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that the family is a little more complex than a simple dictionary definition, right? And especially in the year 2023, family is just all over the place. And so I believe that as followers of Christ, we must go to the scriptures and say, what does God, our creator, the one who created us, the one who created family, what does he have to say about family in his word? And so as I said, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to basically look at the concept of family through two different lenses, that of our current culture and then that of the Bible. And the goal of all this is to derive from the inspired scriptures God's intended purpose and design in creating the family, and then to understand what should we do in light of that. Where have we gone wrong? How can we make it right? So we're going to start off by talking about a cultural view of the family. And while everyone has a family, what that looks like can vary greatly from person to person. Some people have big families, some people have small families. Some families are close-knit, other parents view them as burdens to deal with. On the flip side, some children view their parents as loving providers and protectors, but others view their parents as nothing more than strict disciplinarians. Moreover, every child's parenting situation is different. Some children live with both parents, some live with only mom or only dad. Many split time between mom's house and dad's house, and there are often step-parents and step-siblings involved. And there are even tragic situations that I'm sure you know of where a child has never actually laid eyes on one of their biological parents. And so, just needless to say, everyone's family is different. And so when we come to talking about discussion of our culture's view of the family, there's so many things. We could spend hours upon hours just talking about that, but we're going to boil it down to two big topic issues today. And the first one of those is marriage and divorce, and the second one is same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages. So when we get to talking about the Bible, we're going to see the fact very clearly that the concept of marriage, the institution of marriage, was instituted by God himself. But at this point, we must note how marriage has become very regulated by the government. You all know this. And just to give you an example, in the state of Texas, there are a number of requirements to be met before becoming legally married in the eyes of the state. First, you have to pay a fee. You have to obtain a marriage license. In order to be able to apply for that license, you have to provide a proper form of identification. And you have to be 18 years old. There's actually special circumstances that if you're between 16 and 18, you can get a marriage license if you have parental consent or a court order. And if you're under 16 and you want to get a marriage license, you have to have a court order. So, and then once you get this license, unless there are special circumstances such as you're serving in the military, you have to wait 72 hours between getting the license and then actually having your marriage ceremony performed. Did y'all realize there are all these legalities and hoops you had to jump through to get a marriage license? I always tell people whenever I am doing premarital counseling, you got to make sure you have that license for 3 days. So if the ceremony's on this day, you got to get it at least 3 days before. That's what the state says. But looking beyond the legal requirements, it's also helpful to note the reasons that people choose to become legally married. And so there's been lots of research and lots of surveys done, and the results are very telling. So just 4 years ago in 2019, there was a survey by the Pew Research Center. And what it revealed is that the following are the motivations that people gave for getting married. So 90% of people said they were motivated by love. 66% motivated by companionship. 63% wanted to make a formal commitment. 31% got married because they wanted to have children someday. 13% got married because it made sense financially. 10% got married because it was convenient. And 6% got pregnant because either they or their partner were pregnant. So while the motivations for marriage differ for each individual and each couple, we should also note that a lot of couples actually choose to never even get married. So there was a Gallup poll in the year 2020, and it asked the following question. When a couple plans to spend the rest of their lives together, how important is it to you that they legally marry? Misty, do you need something? Okay, no, you're good. You're just not normally in here, so I thought something was wrong. All right. So a 2020 Gallup poll asked the following. When a couple plans to spend the rest of their lives together, how important is it to you that they legally marry? And 38% responded very important. 26% responded somewhat important. But 36% responded it's not too important or not at all important that if you want to stay together for the rest of your life, you actually need to get married. And that same Gallup poll asked a similar question regarding the importance of a couple becoming legally married if they have a child together. And an even higher percentage of respondents, 40%, answered it is not too important or not at all important. So in sum, we can see that the motivations for choosing marriage vary, and at the same time, more and more people do not even view into a discussion on divorce. Because if less of the population values marriage, then it only makes sense that many people who are already married and change their mind and choose divorce. And so I'm just going to say this right now. This is jumping ahead a little bit. When we get to the looking at the Bible, we'll talk about this more. But I believe it's important to state from the outset that divorce is not God's intended plan, but it's also not forbidden or looked down upon in certain circumstances. And I know I'm talking to a room full of all kinds of people, and I've only known you guys for 5 months. I have no idea your background, so I'm not singling anybody out or anything like that. I'm just speaking the truth of God's word. So divorce, like marriage, it contains a legal aspect. And of course, in many instances, divorce is a much lengthier and messier process than a simple marriage ceremony. But nevertheless, it is now easier than ever to file for a divorce. So in the state of Texas, all the paperwork for a divorce can be filed online. And while divorce papers are traditionally served in person or via certified mail, the state law in Texas now allows for divorce papers to be served by email or even on social media. I'm not making this up. You can go to texas.gov/divorce/serving-divorce-papers, and you can find it for yourself. And so just like the motivations for getting married vary, so do those for divorce. So there's a law office, it's out of Southern California, but they did compiled a lot of statistics from over 115 different studies, and they found there's lots of reasons that people choose divorce. 73% choose divorce because of a lack of commitment, 56% because of too much arguing, 55% because of infidelity, 46% choose to get divorced because they say they married too young, 45% say there's unrealistic expectations. I don't know if that means that their partner has unrealistic expectations of them or if they had unrealistic expectations of marriage. I don't really know. But 44% say that there's a lack of equality in the relationship. 41% say they lacked preparation for marriage. And sadly, 25% divorce because of domestic violence or abuse. And while the number varies from year to year and from study to study, you've probably heard this number before, but a general rule of thumb is that 50%, one out of two marriages, will end in divorce. But taking that a bit further, it's estimated that 41% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. You can also note, just on a worldwide scale, the United States has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world. So just kind of summarizing all that, these statistics show us that in America and in most places around the world, divorce has become a very accepted practice and is a past and present reality for so many. A couple of scholars named Fagan and Churchill wrote this. They said, only a few generations ago, American culture rejected divorce as scandalous. But today, law, behavior, and culture embrace and even celebrate divorce. And the thing about divorce is, while a divorce is between two adults, there are often children involved, right? Statistics show that half of the children in the United States will witness the end of a parent's marriage. On top of that, another half of that half, so 25% of kids will see a parent's second marriage end in divorce. So divorce is a reality not only for parents, but also for children. And as a result, most children end up living and being raised by their mothers. 90% of divorced mothers have custody of their children, and 43% of children in the United States are being raised without their fathers. Now, I'm going to stop right there. I know we have a few youth in here, and I know that some of these things apply to you guys, and I get that. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing. I'm not saying that it's your fault or anything like that. These are just the statistics. It's just the way that things are. So the experiences and changes that a child undergoes during and after the course of a parent's divorce can often have lasting effects. In very few cases, those effects are positive. Overwhelmingly, they are negative. So dating back to the 1990s, children with divorced parents scored lower on measures of academic success, conduct, psychological adjustments, self-concept, social competence, and even long-term health. Other noted side effects of divorce on children include a weakened ability to handle conflict, earlier departure from home, greater approval of premarital sex and cohabitation, as well as a greater likelihood of their own divorce. And for us as a church, it is paramount to know that children who experience a parent's divorce are also more likely to abandon their faith. So to kind of summarize this section on the culture's view of marriage and family, it can be said that today's culture appears to value marriage less and less and less. This is seen in both the number of divorces as well as the decreased desire for marriage in the first place. And while a divorce is between two adults, a divorce truly involves the entire family and can have especially damaging results for children. So now we shift gears from talking about marriage and divorce to talking about same-sex relationships and same-sex marriages. So falling under the umbrella of our culture's understanding of the family is the somewhat new practice of same-sex marriage. While same-sex relationships have pretty much always existed, the Supreme Court's ruling in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges on June 26, 2015, legalized the practice in the United States. And upon the fifth anniversary of that ruling, so that would have been in the year 2020, the USA Today reported that about 300,000 same-sex couples had been wed in those 5 years. And on top of this, many individuals in same-sex relationships are not married. So a 2019 American Community Survey conducted by the U.S. Census Bureau showed a total of 980,000 same-sex couple households. Data released by Gallup on June 1st, 2022, so just over a year ago, shows that American support for same-sex marriage has risen steadily in the past 25 years and now stands at an all-time high of 71%. That last number in and of itself proves our culture's strong shift away from a biblical view of marriage and the family. All right, so just to kind of summarize everything we talked about so far. Our brief sketch of culture's view of the family has been revealing. The way that a family is defined, as well as the way families look and function, takes many shapes and sizes. Overall, there is a high trend of broken or non-traditional families. Marriages don't last, and couples divorce. Children are raised either by one parent or are raised by two parents of the same sex. Though the causes and motivations are many, it should be clear that marriage and the family have been redefined, and this means it's time that we turn our attentions to the Scripture. So basically everything I just said, you know. You've seen it, you've experienced it yourself, you've been through it, you've lived it out. We see this all around us. It's a reality for some of us. So what does the Scripture, what does the Bible tell us about marriage and the family? Well, when one opens the pages of Scripture, it should be clear that from the beginning, God had a purposeful plan for the family. In his 6 days of creation, God literally saved the best for last, creating both male and female in his very image. We're told that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So from the outset, there are two important things to note about Genesis 1, 27. First, both male and female are created equally in God's image. And then second, the author purposefully uses the specific Hebrew terms male and female as opposed to the more general terms that could have been used, man and woman. And the reason for this is to clearly distinguish the sexual differentiation of the two persons. And so one commentator summarizes the importance of these two things well when he wrote, "Although male and female function within the human family by virtue of their different sexual roles." After creating male and female in his image, God immediately blesses them and issues what is referred to as the creation mandate. He said this in the very next verse, Genesis 1:28. "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." So what we see here is that in the very first chapter of Scripture, God had a very purposeful design, the design of male and female, as well as a very purposeful plan, the plan for male and female to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. When you turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, we get a closer look at the Lord's creation of man. He created man out of the dust of the earth in Genesis 2:7, and he created woman in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. The Lord fashioned man out of the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him, making him a living being. And then woman was created later when no other suitable helper was found who was like the man. It tells us that in Genesis 2:20. And due to the fact that the scripture uses his word helper, many have come to view the woman or the wife as second to man or subsidiary to man. But while this passage and others in Genesis 2 clearly speak to differing and therefore complementary roles for male and female, this in no way implies a lesser rank of the woman. It's worth repeating that both the male and the female were created equally in the image of God. Different roles, yes. Different rank, no. Once both man and woman have been created by God, the text says that God brought the woman to the man, and the man, though Paul told us a joke several weeks ago, did not say, "Whoa, man." By the way, that's also how my father-in-law started his daughter's wedding. Not my wife, but one of his other daughters. That's how we started the wedding, by talking about how God brought the woman to Adam, and Adam said, "Whoa, man." Well, no, he didn't, sorry. But he did say, "This one at last," in Genesis 2:23, he said, "This one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." This is what some consider to be the very first marriage ceremony. Woman was given by God to the man, and the comments which follow in Genesis 2:24 and 25 explain that this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and the wife were naked, yet felt no shame. So when we combine the ideas present in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that we just looked at, we should have no doubt that the marriage relationship is God's intended plan for males and females to carry out the creation mandate. So commentator Matthew says, "The creation of the first couple leads naturally to their relationship expressed through marriage, since it is the couple's charge to procreate and subdue the earth. Marriage and family are the divine ideal for carrying out the mandate." So in their book, God, Marriage, and Family, I try to make book recommendations every week. This is a great book called God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger, and he wrote it with David Jones. But they set out to provide a biblical theology of marriage and the family. And so they arrive at the following definitions of marriage and family. First, they define marriage as this: a sacred bond between a man and a woman instituted by and publicly entered into before God, normally consummated by sexual intercourse. And then building on this definition of marriage, they then define family as this: primarily one man and one woman united in matrimony, barring the death of a spouse, plus normally natural or adopted children, and secondarily any other persons related by blood. So when we place these biblical definitions up against marriage and family in our current culture, we arrive at an impasse. In many situations, both inside the church and outside the church, the cultural reality of what family looks like, of what marriage looks like, is far from the biblical standard. So now, on the culture's view of the family. And what we're going to see is that God's design for marriage and the family includes three things: one man and one woman for life, two, children born to and raised by a married mother and father, and three, families who worship together at church and also worship together in their homes. So first, let's talk about God's design for marriage. First and foremost, God's design for marriage includes an exclusive covenant between one man and one woman until death does them apart. We have already seen from Genesis 1 and 2 that the marriage relationship was designed by God for a man and a woman, not for two men or for two women. This idea of a man and a woman being married for life is reemphasized by Jesus himself in Matthew 19 when some Pharisees test him by asking him what the law says about divorce. So they come to him and ask him what the law says about divorce, and Jesus replies to them in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And here's the logic that Jesus uses. First, when God created human beings, he created them male and female. So Jesus actually quotes the Old Testament. Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, and then Jesus next jumps to Genesis 2:24, stating that in marriage, a male and a female are joined together, and they become one flesh. And so he says, God created male and female, and then God joins them together, and they become one flesh. And then Jesus draws this conclusion in Matthew 24:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So notice, this is interesting, that Jesus is asked about the law. The Pharisees say, Jesus, what does the law tell us about divorce? Jesus says, I can do you one better. I can go back even before the law. I can go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, and I can show you that even before the law, even before the fall of man, there was marriage, and it was ordained by God himself. And this, according to Jesus, implies that every marriage should be seen as being ordained by God and should therefore be permanent. And at least in my mind, this leads to an obvious question. How have we gone from this biblical idea of permanence in marriage to a culture in which, on average, as we just said earlier, one out of every two marriages ends in divorce? And it appears that in general, we have lost the fundamental understanding of what marriage is. And when marriage is not viewed as being directly from the Lord, it loses much of its designed sacredness. This is why I spent time earlier specifically pointing out, when we're talking about the cultural view of marriage, how marriage has become a regulation of the government, and when it becomes such a regulation of the government, it loses its importance as an institution of God. And if it's not believed that God is the one who's joined a man and woman together, then there's a lot less hesitation to separate it. So due to this fundamental shift in thinking, divorce is an ever-present reality, and therefore we need to ask what the Bible says about divorce. Before we go any further, I'll stop once again and I'll say this. It should be understood that there is no Christian or evangelical consensus on the biblical permissions or restrictions for divorce. Many well-meaning and otherwise like-minded believers and scholars disagree greatly on this topic. So in the Old Testament, the main Old Testament teaching on divorce is in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And then the New Testament mentions divorce, but not very many times. A few things Jesus says, and then two occasions in Paul's letters in Romans 7:1-4 and 1 Corinthians 7:10-16 and also 1 Corinthians 7:39. But we can begin where we just left off in Matthew 19, where these Pharisees came to Jesus and they're asking him about the legality of divorce. And so we already talked about how Jesus quoted from Genesis 1 and 2 and emphasized God's plan and purpose for marriage that lasts forever. And then the Pharisees, they answered back in the very next verse, Matthew 19:7. They say, well, Jesus, if you're telling us that marriage should be permanent, then why then did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? So what the Pharisees are referring to is Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Now, in that text of the law, it says that if a man finds something improper about his woman's house. Now, though the full interpretation of what permits divorce, according to Deuteronomy 24:1-4, is actually greatly debated, but what we see is that the law did indeed allow divorce in certain instances. So Jesus says, here's what marriage is, designed by God, meant to be permanent. The Pharisees say, well, oh yeah, then why does your law, the Old Testament, why did Moses say that you can give your wife divorce papers and send her away? Jesus replies back to the Pharisees in verses 8 and 9, and he literally gets to the heart of the matter. He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. What Jesus is saying here is that divorce should never be the goal. The permittance for divorce in the Old Testament was only because of human sin, because of the hardness of hearts, and it does not undo God's original plan for marriage that lasts a lifetime. So just because the law says, and even Jesus says, it's permissible in certain circumstances, it should never become the goal or anything like that. So though the law and Jesus do permit divorce in certain circumstances, Craig Blomberg, he's a commentator, a scholar, he reminds us that Jesus' overall point is that divorce is never desirable. And he says this, married people should always be seeking ways to improve and enhance relations with spouses rather than wondering how they can get out of the commitments they have made. Those who divorce and or remarry on any grounds must admit failure, repent of the sins that led to the dissolution of their marriage, and vow to remain faithful to any subsequent relationships. All right, So let's shift from talking about God's design for marriage to God's design for children and parents. So going back to Genesis 1, you notice how often we go to Genesis 1? Everything goes back to the beginning. It all flows from there. Returning once again to Genesis 1, it should be clear from the creation mandate that God's plan and purpose for marriage and family includes children. Simply put, procreation is an integral part of God's plan for marriage. Though originally two individual persons, husband and wife, become one flesh in their marital union, which is given visible expression by the children resulting from that union. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 say, "Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them." Now, I know that there are cases that prevent couples from having children, and while that is the case, the biblical pattern and the general expectation when it is possible is for married couples to bear and raise children. It should go without saying that if God's design is for marriages to last, and if it's also God's design for married couples to have children, then God's plan certainly involves children whose fathers and mothers are both actively involved in their upbringing. So in a similar fashion to the marriage relationship, where the husband and wife are equally created in God's image yet share complementary roles, so in parenting, the father and mother are equal yet fulfill different roles for their children. Before diving into these biblical roles, a warning might prove necessary. There's been a rise in our culture of the concepts of equality and egalitarianism, and it's led our culture far from the biblical portrait of mothers and fathers in their respective roles. And so that being said, let us begin with fathers and fatherhood. In the household codes of Ephesians and Colossians, Paul specifically addresses fathers as head of the household, exhorting them to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. While the role of disciplining and discipling belong to both parents, the Bible speaks directly to the father on these issues. A clear warning is issued to fathers in Ephesians 6:4a, "Raise your children so they won't become discouraged." Andreas Kostenberger writes, "While children ought to obey both parents, fathers bear special responsibility for disciplining their children and are specifically singled out by Paul. Although mothers may actually spend more time with their children, the father is given the primary responsibility for disciplining his children. Of course, as Paul also mentions, disciplining your children must be done properly with an intent to lead them in the instruction of the Lord and not to anger them." So now we talked about fathers and fatherhood, let us turn our attention to mothers and motherhood. Paul has much to say regarding the role of women and mothers in the pastoral epistles, that'd be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So in Titus chapter 2, he instructs the older women of the church to set a proper example and to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, pure, good homemakers, and submissive to their husbands so that God's message will not be slandered. That's Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. While it's certainly not a popular teaching for many in our current culture, 1 Timothy 2, 13 through 15 returns way back to the creation narrative of Genesis 1 through 3 that we keep going back to. Paul refers to that and then argues that the woman is to devote herself primarily to childbearing, that is, her domestic role related to the upbringing of children and managing of the home. Though this idea reeks of male chauvinism to many, it actually shows God's perfect purpose and design for the family in which motherhood is held up as the woman's highest calling and privilege. And so the great reformer Martin Luther, the one I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon on Sunday morning, he reflected on this when he wrote, "To me, it is often a source of great pleasure and wonderment that the entire female body was created for the purpose of nurturing children." Luther also spoke to the glory of motherhood when he stated, "Woman is the mother of all human beings. She carries human beings in her womb, brings them forth into this world, nourishes them with milk, and takes care of them by bathing them and performing other services. What would kings, princes, prophets, and all the saints be if there had been no Eve? For God does not make human beings from stones. He makes them from man and woman. Life itself would not exist without mothers. Infants would not be properly nourished and cared for if not for mothers. This is the beauty of God's design, in which God-fearing wives and mothers can find great dignity. There was a 19th century English theologian named Jabez Burns, and he spoke to the idea of God's design for the relationship between a mother and her children and the great dignity found therein. In his work, Mothers of the Wise and Good, he wrote this: His own infinite wisdom and boundless goodness prompted the Almighty Creator to ordain this beneficent relation with all its sweet attractions and happy endearments. Must he not, therefore, have made it honorable, noble, and dignified? And should its elevation and importance be forgotten and neglected? Surely it demands our most intelligent consideration and devout acknowledgement. But what mind has ever possessed a capacity enlarged and matured to comprehend fully the true dignity of a mother? Men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, each have a unique role to fulfill, each one that was designed by the perfect plan of God. And this plan works best when both the father and the mother are present in the lives of their children. Kostenberger summarizes this well when he writes, God's ideal is a godly father and a godly mother, complementing one another in raising children in proper discipline and love. Now, on the flip side of mothers and fathers are children, and we should be reminded that children are persons with dignity in their own right. While some children in the first century biblical world may have been viewed as having a lesser status, Paul actually elevates children by addressing them directly in his letters. So both in Colossians and Ephesians, he implores children to obey their parents. It's Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 and Colossians 3, 20. And this, of course, is command, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. While there are a myriad of reasons why children should obey their parents, we often overlook the primary purpose. The ultimate reason for living is to obey and glorify God, and in obeying their parents, that is what children can accomplish. Hence, the primary importance of obedience is not for parents to receive their children's obedience, but for parents to help children to learn to exercise obedience ultimately in their relationship with God. The fact that proper obedience is possible for children as well as adults, ultimately only as a result of a faith commitment to Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, suggests that introducing the child to a personal relationship with God in Christ ought to be a burning fire in the heart of every Christian parent, primarily because of their concern for their child's salvation. Remember last week when we talked about war and fighting, and what's the ultimate cause of all that? Sin. What's the reason that children disobey their parents? Sin. And so our ultimate goal should be to teach them what sin is, and not so that they obey us, but ultimately that by obeying us, more importantly, they are obeying God, who commanded children to obey their parents. God's design. Now, the last thing we're going to talk about, God's design for family worship and family discipleship. God's ideal family not only lives together, it also worships together. And while the local church is the place for the weekly gathering of the saints, families should also be worshiping together in their homes. Within the nuclear family unit is where the greatest worship and discipleship takes place. We find this clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This passage is known as the Shema. It's the Hebrew word for hear or listen. And this passage lays out what Jesus would later refer to as the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And God's command is that parents daily repeat these words to their children. So the passage in Deuteronomy 6 says this: Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So this passage makes it clear that parents and not pastors are to be the main disciplers and worship leaders of their children. In the truest sense, worship and discipleship should happen every moment of every day. Yet with the busy lifestyles that most of us practice today, the time that parents have with their children is often limited. What this means is that we must redeem the time. As Deuteronomy 6 says, discipleship happens in the morning and the evening, at home and while traveling. That's why it says, when you sit and when you walk, when you lie down, and when you get up in the morning and evening, when you're at home, and when you're out and about. Jonathan Williams, he's actually a personal friend of mine. He actually used to babysit me when I was a kid, but he wrote this book called Gospel Family, and he says this: it's pointing out God's beautiful sunset while riding bikes to the park. It's praying before a meal, acknowledging that He is our provider. It's singing worship songs and hymns as a family so that our kids are more familiar with Holy, Holy, Holy than Let It Go, the song from the Disney movie Frozen. It's funny, but is it true? This being said, it is also a good idea for families to set aside a few minutes each day to have an organized time of family worship. The idea may seem complicated, but it's actually simple. And so another book is this book right here by Donald Whitney. It's simply entitled Family Worship. You could pick this up on Amazon. I'll give you this copy if you really wanted it. It's less than 80 pages. You could read it in an hour or so. And Whitney says this: families should spend time together praying, singing, and reading the Word. He says that without some regularity, structure, and purpose, bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but consistent, father-led family worship is one of the best, steadiest, and most easily measurable ways to bring up children in the Lord's discipline and instruction. All right, so we've covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time, more amount of time than I thought it was going to take, though. We've examined a cultural view of marriage and family and then coupled that with a biblical response to marriage and family. The fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world, and one of the many results of that is broken marriages and broken families. Nevertheless, God's word gives us clear guidance when it comes to these issues. Therefore, in what follows, a series of addresses will help us answer the question, in light of what we have just discussed and learned, how then shall we live? So I'll say this to the unmarried: approach dating and marriage carefully and biblically. Seriously consider the commitment God expects in a marriage relationship. To the happily married, don't take what you have for granted. Thank God daily for the spouse He has given you. Proverbs 12:4 says that a capable wife is her husband's crown. Proverbs 18:22 says a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. To the unhappily married, I would say fight for your marriage. Very seldom is divorce the best answer. Statistics actually show that those who are unhappily married and go through with the divorce are still unhappy or even less happy years later, while those who chose to stay in their marriages had on average moved past the bad times and reached a happier stage. To those interested in or engaged in a same-sex relationship, understand that this is neither God's ideal nor His design, and understand that this is sin. A same-sex relationship is not the proper way to enjoy a God-ordained and God-honoring marriage and family. To parents, I say this: live your life in a way that models the gospel to your children. Redeem every moment and use them as discipleship opportunities. Be intentional about worshiping together with your family at church and at home. To children, I say this: as an act of obedience to God, seek to honor and obey your parents in all things. Pay attention to all that your parents do for you and be appreciative. And to all of us as a church, I say this: be prepared to stand in the gap. Marriages and families are falling apart all around us. Let us be a church that biblically guides the unmarried, prays for the unhappily married, and celebrates the happily married. Let us equip parents to be the best disciplers of their children, and let us fill the void for the many children and students who do not have fathers and or mothers present in their lives. So to kind of sum all that up, we can go to Article 18 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and this is the summary of what the Scriptures teach us about the family. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God, as is her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of their children, God's pattern for marriage, parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. All right. At this, like I said, I know that that was a little bit different approach, but I don't have any questions at this point. All right. Well, then at this point, I will pray, and then we will dismiss our students, and we will have our prayer meeting. God, we love you. God, we thank you for the way that you love us, and you continue to pour your love on us day in and day out. God, we thank you that you have given us very clearly in your word your divine institution, your divine plan for marriage and family and children. And God, we confess that as a nation and as a world, we have gone astray. God, we have gone far from the biblical ideal. And Father, I pray you would use us as a church to minister those of our own and to minister to those in our community and even, if possible, to minister those around the world who are going through difficult times with their marriage, with their children, with their parents, with their families. Father, may you use us to stand in the gap, to be a father to the fatherless, a mother to the motherless. May you use us to set examples of what biblical marriage and biblical parenthood and even biblical childhood looks like. May we set an example, and may we turn our world, turn our nation, turn our community back to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.